Dear God and Father, we thank you for gathering us together again. And after 7 weeks of listening to you carefully on worship, we pray now that we are ready to think maturely about this as a church together. Thank you for building us up, for teaching us in your Son, the gospel, so that the way we worship you will be in spirit and truth. And help us now to confront the idols in our life. Father, we know that it's so easy to hear your word and then to turn away from you quietly, hoping that you will not notice. But we know this is the path of foolishness. This is the path of the atheist who pretends that there is no God. Instead, Lord, as we hear your words today, as we work through the scriptures, help us to confront all the deep, dark secrets of our life. Help us to confront it by not only speaking to you, but speaking to one another, seeking for encouragement and rebuke and truth to be had in our lives so that we may be cleansed by your word. Thank you, Father, for Jesus being our bridegroom, for being the bridegroom of the church who washes us clean by the word. And so we pray, Father, for this sanctifying influence of your teaching over us. We pray that as we continue to learn from you, we may be for your glory a mature church united in Christ and the gospel. And so help us now as you read these scriptures, think about it, learn from it, and be rebuked for the next hour plus. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Okay, so we looked at Exodus 20 quite briefly. So what we'll do is we'll look at it again now. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. I'll begin reading, and I hope you'll find it as soon as you can. If you're on the outlines, obviously I'm the first point, and there's two pages, so don't start from page 2, start from page 1. I feel a bit foolish saying these things to you, but you never know. Last week I noticed I gave out two sheets, and there were lots of page 2s left over. My fault, but obviously no one told you that there were two pages. Sorry. Alright, so, first point, I am the one and only worship and ethics in the commandments. Sounds like a big title, but don't worry, we'll start. 20 verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Excuse me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I really want to make points from verse 3 and in verse 4 to 6 respectively, but let's not forget the context presented to us by verse 1. So let's look at verse 1 briefly. What do you see in verse 1? You see the words, and God spoke all these words. Now take note of who is addressing the people of God here. Same way when you open up a letter with some nice scented perfume, hopefully from a girl, not a guy, that'd be a bit strange. But if you open up a letter, you immediately want to know who's this secret admirer of yours. Now, we need to think that with the Bible consciously, because often when we look at the Bible, we look at it like a textbook. Right, you hardly ever notice who wrote your, say, medical textbooks, right? Who cares? In one sense, you just want to get the content out, get through the exam. Who cares about this doctor so-and-so, PhD, whatever? But this is different, isn't it? Take note of who is addressing the people of God here. And by virtue of that, who is addressing you today here? God is speaking to you. God spoke all these words. These words, in other words, are not just ink on a page. These words are the self-revelation of God. Not just any deity, not just any spiritual being, but the God of the universe is saying to you, these are my words. And this one, in verse 2, reminds us, as well as the people of God in that time, throughout all generations, that this God brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And just as he brought you also out of slavery to the devil. So you see, the following commands beginning in verse 3 are in fact a corollary, a consequence of this relationship between the Creator God who saves people and the people who are saved, i.e. you, all of us. He is the Lord God who has redeemed us. So verse 3. You shall have no other gods beside me. And then verse 4 to 5a. You shall not make an idol out of anything in any form. Okay, let's look at the 2 points in turn. We see here that a command has a twofold sense, because verse 3 is essentially saying to you, you can't worship the false gods of the people around you. In one sense, it's quite relevant for us because we've also got pagan cultures around us worshipping false gods. So here in Israel, he's saying, God's saying to the people, you must worship me. You must worship God. Right? You must worship God, but that God has to be me. No other gods, because I am the God who saved you out of Egypt. Every other god is a false god. And whatever is being worshipped by your neighbors, no matter how powerful they may be, or you may think they are, you cannot allow them to be your gods. So in other words, this worship of God by Yahweh's people, Israel, is to be exclusive. Exclusive. Now, in verses 4 to 6, we also see a further expansion and reinforcement of that. Have a look at verse 4 to 5. You can't worship idols like the pagan nations doing that around you, but that's not all, is it? It's not just saying don't worship those idols, don't worship Baal or any of the fertility gods that the Canaanites think are working and making their agriculture particularly productive this year. But it's also saying in verse 4 that to make me, your God, Yahweh, into the form of something of the created order is out of the question. You can't make me in any form that you find in this world. That's idolatry. So the scope of prohibition is pretty comprehensive. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. In heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, anything would have been enough. But we're a pretty stubborn people, and God's pretty elaborate, so make sure you understand heaven cannot, earth cannot. How about underwater? Cannot lie. Basically, you can't worship God using any atoms that belong to this creation. You can't make anything an idol with any atoms that belong to this creation. All of you know the periodic table, right? I didn't really pay attention when I was in chemistry. But periodic table, let's quiz you a little bit, right? Since some of you are very intelligent. Give me a couple from the periodic table. Well, that was too many. Lithium? Sodium? Keep going. Okay, fine. You're all very smart. I don't even know whether you're right or wrong, actually, because that was... But I did get an A in chemistry, funnily enough. But I didn't really understand a periodic table. But you see, you can't make an idol. You can't image God using anything. Let's say some smart aleck in our church says, you know, actually, in periodic table, aurum, gold, is just fantastically valuable right now in the world market. God deserves the best. Aurum's the best. Let's use aurum. Actually, am I getting it right? It's aurum, right? Aurum's gold, right? Okay, good. I didn't embarrass myself on the internet. So, you see, you can't do that. You can't use anything that is in this world to image or to form an idol of your God. That transgression will be punished. Now, we've done this very briefly. This short treatment of the first two commandments reminds us of why it's important to state the commandments in our gatherings. And I'm very pleased that Adrian decided today, hey, let's do the commandments in full. And of course, you know, we talked a little bit on Friday about whether or not, you know, we actually should say Lord have mercy so many times, might be slightly ritualistic. But you can see how it helps. It reminds you of God's exclusivity, and it reminds you of the prohibition and our possible transgression. Because we are sinful. We need to be confronted. But also, as you can see here, based on the first verse, moving on to the verse 6, you can see that it's foundational to the true worship of God. We can never get too smart that we don't need to learn these 6 verses again and again and again and again. Because what do we see and learn here? Well, we see at least 4 things, which I'll help summarize for you. We learn that firstly, the basis of the worship of God is who He actually is. He is the Lord, and He is the saving Lord, and He is God, the true God. It's not based on what we want to make Him out to be. If we think He's worth like as good as Aurum, we can't make Him out to be Aurum or gold. It's not a matter of our own imaging of Him. That's who He is, and who He is, to maintain that, we need to worship Him according to His precepts. So secondly, we learn that this God reveals and commands true worship. It's not like He sits up there and quietly hopes that you'll work out the best way to worship Him. He tells you specifically. There are demands placed upon His people which we can't ignore. If we do, there'll be problems. See point one. And then point three, thirdly, we learn the nature of transgressing this worship. We know what it means to go against it. So if any one of us ever made a statue in this church or image, started painting God in our spare time, we know that's a transgression. We can clearly say there's not going to be any dispute. You don't even need to call me up as an elder and say, hey, can you help us arbitrate this issue up? Because, you know, Vanessa's starting to draw pictures of God. You know, should we actually say okay or not to that? Because it's quite pretty, actually. It's got gold, it's got gold eyelashes and gold nose. Well, simple, isn't it? Verse 1 to verse 6. And fourthly, we learn the strict limits of this worship. Worship nothing that is made. Worship nothing that is made. Worship only the Creator. There's a strict demarcation which we continually transgress as human beings between creature, creation, and Creator. We keep trying to put it together. Right? What's a world religion that sees everything as God? Hinduism, right? Pantheism. The whole thing is belonging to one divine nature. And then any other ism you can name is pretty much related to that lack of clarity between who God is, the Creator, and the creatures or creation. We fail to keep it separate, and therefore we fail to worship God truly. Now, that's why idolatry is wrong. Not semi-okay, not a small mistake that can accumulate over time, not sometimes we can do it, but sometimes, depending on circumstance, context, human being, civilization, we can do it. It's just plain out wrong. At all times, before humans existed, even after the last human dies, it will always be wrong. Idolatry is always wrong. And the reason, fundamentally, the root for this, the anchor for all assessment of idolatry in your life, in our society, all judgment, all prohibition, all indictment is all fundamentally grounded in the worshipfulness of God. And we covered this in the first two sermons, okay? Now, we need to consider this. We can, and we will consider it from three other angles besides this, which is the idol itself. We can understand this point from looking at the idol and the nature of the idol. We can look at it from the demonic forces involved, and we can look at it from the man that's involved in the idolatry. But let's start from the heart of the matter, which we've seen already in Exodus 20. It's exclusivity. It's exclusivity. If God is worth all worship, then all the worthiness of God basically means that from you must come exclusive worship. Now, we have trouble with this. Why so? One of the reasons why human beings have difficulty understanding exclusive worship is because we're not used to doing it with anyone else. In one sense, that's good, isn't it? But one of the relationships where we think there'll always be exclusivity, which shows how naive we are because we're not married yet, is marriage. We think marriage will be two people being so perfectly happy with each other, they'll be so perfectly, you know, romantic and united that the guy will never look at another girl and the girl will never betray the guy and it'll just be a perfect union of star-crossed lovers for the rest of your life till the stars explode. But you know, the moment you get married, or even 2 years before then, which is why I guess sometimes you want to hurry up marriage because you worry it might not work out, but you marry and then immediately you know, man, this person is not worth worship. This person is not worth full devotion because we know this person is sinful. There's even stupid things, right? Like, I don't like the way she brushes her teeth. So we think our way of brushing teeth is better than her way. So based on our standard, you know, her way drops, so therefore you're not worth the same thing as me. Or we ourselves realize we can't give that person full worship. We can't give that person full devotion because we ourselves are unworthy of giving that. We ourselves fail. We ourselves have horrible thoughts about the other person. That's what makes it so hard to learn what full devotion, full service, full exclusivity is like. Because we are natural adulterers. It's not just the guys. Women are also adulterers in different ways. But we are basically adulterers with each other. We are used to lying, cheating, stealing, getting away in any relationship with what comes out best for us. If you remember Malachi, when we did it, didn't you see one of the interesting relationships between the unfaithfulness of people was that it was related to the unfaithfulness of people to God? Right? They did not stay faithful to the wives of the youth because they were already apostatizing with their God. That unfaithfulness bleeds both ways. But because of who God is, because of how God's character is, regardless of our inability, He must. And He can, and He does, demand full, exclusive devotion. Whether or not you can do it is not the point right now. The point is He does demand it, and He deserves to demand it. And for that reason, in the Old Testament, the strongest metaphor, besides a political one, which has to do with kingship and obedience, the other strong metaphor for idolatry that characterizes Israel's failure to worship God exclusively is adultery. Adultery. Using the framework of a marital relationship. And so God himself, when speaking about his feelings, okay, when he is betrayed, speaks anthropomorphically. Do you understand that? As you know from Exodus 20, you're not meant to think of God in terms of either gold or like six fingers, like the Simpsons with three, or like a big nose, or like the most handsome guy you ever saw, or girl. You're not meant to think of him anthropomorphically. You're not meant to look at him and think, I wonder what he's going to look like, how tall, how short, how fat, how many abs he's going to have. You're meant to just think of him as God. But in accommodation to us, as Calvin says, in order to help us understand him, he often does speak of himself having human attributes, anthropomorphically. Being able to see, to hear your sin, and to hear your praise. Being strong and powerful, like a warrior. And here, of course, we see that he is jealous. He's jealous. Now, we're going to make sure that the Bible teaches us how to understand that jealousy. Because when we think jealousy, if anyone of us have ever been stalked, or, wow, it'll be interesting. If you have been stalked, come and talk to me. I haven't been stalked because I'm not attractive enough. But if you have been, I'd like to hear about it. But when we think jealousy, we think human jealousy. But here it's different, isn't it? Here we see that God says in Exodus 34, if you can get there, good. If you can't, don't worry, I'll just read it out for you. Exodus 34, we see that God says, obey what I command you today, verse 11. I, God, will drive out before you the, let's skip them, Amorites, Canaanites, all the other dudes, all the ites. Verse 12, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god. Why? For the Lord, whose name is Jealous. And that's not his hip-hop name. That's not his rap artist album name. Okay, that's his name. His name is Jealous, not for marketing purposes, but because that's who he is. Can you see that? Can you read it? Whose name is Jealous, because he's actually a jealous God. Call him Jealous. Right? It's not an insult. God, you are jealous. And he'll say, amen. I am. Now, why are you sinning? Jealous is his very character. In human beings, jealousy, except for in marital relationships, is a problem. Okay? We know that. Especially people stalking you. If your boss, for instance, was jealous for you, in a way which overstepped the boundaries of a 21st century workplace and working relationship in the 21st century. If he starts tapping your phone, for instance. If he punishes you when you take leave according to procedure. Okay, you fill out forms, you told him it's personal. Okay, then you went off and did interviews with another company. And if he then publicly rebukes you on the Monday after the Friday when you took leave, in front of all the other office workers saying, hey, I want an apology to me. Kowtow now on your knees. And say sorry to me, your Lord and Master, for daring to go for another interview because I'm jealous for you. Now, if your boss did that and he said, you know, unless you are going to work for free for me for the next 1 month as penance, if your boss did that, then I'd say he's like psycho jealous, right? He's like jealous in a way which, as human beings, we think that's just weird for another human being to do that to another adult human being. Now, these negative images are out of place, as we understand it. Because in our 21st century workplace, that's not an exclusive relationship. You never have an exclusive relationship with your boss. If your boss ever tells you, young ladies, maybe young men these days, that because of their exclusive relationship, you're such a precious apprentice, and you know he's your favorite, you're his favorite, and you know you and him should go on holidays together in Langkawi, a small, quiet island where you can do certain stuff together. Well, that's going to be a problem, isn't it? That's not a working relationship, that's a sexual relationship. Now, by the way, on this point, as we'll get to it at the end of the whole talk, sometimes I think young graduates don't understand this. It's like you come out fresh from the womb of the university, and you're like, I want to please you, boss, because you've been coached by some stupid career guidance counselor that at the interview you got to say, I'll do whatever it takes to make your company rich and powerful, and you too along with it. Hire me. What is this, you know, Donald Trump, the apprentice? This guy's probably not worth it anyway. No man, no woman is worth it. But I don't know why young graduates keep saying that to their bosses, so their bosses abuse them. But you see, In fact, in the 21st century, no company, even the Japs today, okay, the Japanese, I used to work for them, no such thing as exclusivity anymore. No loyalty anymore. Top down, bottom up, nobody's loyal anymore. Times are bad, we fire you. Sorry, we love you, but we fire you. You see, you can go for interviews. You can leave your job. You can take leave to go for multiple interviews and work ultimately in your life for multiple bosses. But that's not the case with this God. You can't go interviewing other gods. Hey, Baal, hello. I want to check out the terms and conditions for this relationship with you, you know, because my God, man, he's strong. The other day, I was just worshiping you quietly. He whacked me on my head, man. I just want to see whether you're kinder and, like, shorter, because he was just too scary. Now, you see, you can't do that with this God. If this God was not jealous, he would be confused. That'd be a pretty scary universe, right? Imagine in a heavenly throne room, and if you, an angel, I often like to imagine myself being an angel, because I'm not. Imagine if you're an angel, and you saw God watching all the monitors. Okay, I'm speaking anthropomorphically to 21st century people here, okay? So he's got all these tubes, okay, all these monitors, and this big room, controlling the whole world. He's watching all these TV monitors, okay? And you see him going, or like, that'd be pretty weird. But if you as an angel walked in, and you turn to the screen, what do you see on the different monitors? You see, wow, man, a human being doing something contrary to what God has designed him to do in terms of his using his sexuality. And God's going, wow, look at that, so interesting, huh? Or if you see another human being murdering the image of God in another human being. And then if you see a young man hitting his mother against God's precepts, and then you see another bunch of human beings praying to a statue, or as we saw in those pictures just now, a whole bunch of people in one subcontinent of the world going to a river to get themselves cleansed because they've sinned against God. Hey God, I've sinned against you. Now let's get this water to wash away my sins, man. Alright, I'm okay if you are because I went to the water. You see, if you saw God laughing, oh that's funny, look at him, huh? So innovative on the way they cleanse their sins. Or crying, oh no, what do I do? Oh, angel, how are these people abusing me? What to do? Nemala, have another popsicle, have another coffee, a latte. If you don't see a jealous God, if you don't see a God furious, willing to smite people on the basis of the way they're treating each other and treating him, if you see a God despondent and depressed, wringing his hands, not knowing what to do, instead of God is going to get up, gird his loins, and take action, judge people, punish evil, destroy sin, if all you see is a maniacal, don't know what to do God, that's not God. That's Mr. Confused. Do you want him running the world? You want the God who knows and has exclusive rights over everyone in the universe, over babies that are dying, over men who are fighting, over women who think they're powerful. You want a God who knows that every creature belongs to him and owes him worship, owes him. He's the only one who has the right to be jealous over every creature in this world. Call him obsessive if you like. Maybe that won't help you, but you gotta understand this God owns you. If God is not jealous, it's a crime. It's not a virtue. But if God is jealous, it's a virtue. We should give glory to him. I wonder why we don't have any songs that call him jealous. That's a big problem in our singing. Okay, singers, song leaders, songwriters, come on, man. I want a song that says 15 times, basically, jealous, jealous. Okay, like, maybe that tune won't work so well. Make it beautiful, like, you're so jealous. Yeah, songwriting is pretty hard. That's why I don't do it. Okay, so all the Pentateuchal references, all the first five books of the Bible, all of them have to do with idol worship. All the references to God's jealousy have to do with idol worship. All of them. Now, in Ezekiel 8:3, for instance, just take that on reference before you turn to Ezekiel 16 in your books. But in Ezekiel 8:3, there's an idol worship in Jerusalem. And you know what it's called? It's called the image of jealousy which provokes the jealousy. Right? It's almost like the red rag that you wave in front of a bull, which I just sadly worked out from Ken, doesn't actually make them angry. It's not the red, it's the waving. Anyway, so the point is, it's like if you build this idol and put it in Jerusalem, you're saying, dear God, zap me! It's like the fastest way to suicide. It's like saying, here, God, I'm provoking your jealousy with this idol. Now, have a look at Ezekiel 16 with me. Ezekiel 16, verse 23. If you found it, that's good. Woe! Woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 23, Ezekiel 16. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. Can you see the sexually adulterous metaphor being used? And in verse 26, you engage in prostitution with the Egyptians. Now, does he mean here, does Ezekiel mean that a whole bunch of Israelites, all 5 million of them, whatever, took a bus road trip down to Egypt and then had sex with Egyptians? Just to say no really loud, please. Obviously not. It's a metaphor, okay? Your lustful neighbors, Egyptians, they provoke me, you provoke me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. He's not saying they went down and had sex with the Egyptians. He's saying they were adulterous to him and they allied themselves to the Egyptians. So verse 27, I stretch out my hand against you and reduce your territory. See, you went out and tried to make friends with the Egyptians so they can control your territory and enlarge your borders or at least maintain them. What did I do? I made you smaller. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, right? Your enemies end up using you. The daughters of the Philistines who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engage in prostitution with the Assyrians too. Oh, well, Egyptian allies wasn't enough, you know. You had to trust the Assyrians as well because you were insatiable, using, again, sexual metaphors. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Basically, Ezekiel's depicting Israel as a nymphomaniac here, okay? Then you increase your promiscuity, include Babylon. Oh, my goodness. This Israel, one partner, not enough, huh? Must have a whole orgy of Babylon, Philistines, who else is there? Egypt. And Assyrians as well. How weak-willed you are, verse 30, declares the sovereign Lord, when you build your mounds at the head of every street and make your lofty shrines. See how he's talking about it? Almost like a prostitute selling her wares on every street. And make your lofty shrines in every public square. You are unlike a prostitute because you scorn pay. Oh, how stupid you are. At least prostitutes get payment. Look at you. You fools. You just sold yourself for nothing. You nymphomaniac, you. You adulterous wife. Interesting, isn't it? She's a nymphomaniac, but she's his wife. You prefer strangers to your own husband, huh? I'm not good enough for you, huh? I love you. You make love to the other people. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you, you horrible woman. No one cares for you. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth or lust and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, you stupid people, you actually sacrificed your children, which I detest. Therefore, I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved, as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and I will strip you in front of them and they will see all your nakedness. I will shame you. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and you shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Because I'm your husband. So you see, the theological ground for the judgment of idolatry is the jealousy of God. Now, in this brief space, I hope you can hear God's rightful claims on you, His people, His bride. Can you hear it? Can you feel the love? Don't make me do that again, okay? I can hope you can feel the burning intensity of God's love for His people. That's why He shames them. And therefore, I hope you can understand and be warned by the objectivity of this exclusive relationship. It's not subjective. It's not one of those stupid relationships sometimes we have with parents when they refuse to punish us because we've done something wrong because they think they're going to be kind to us and let us go scot-free. No, it's objective. God does get aroused, jealous anger. God will be aroused to jealous anger and He will take action if you worship anyone or anything else in any way other than He has prescribed. If this God didn't take action for adultery against Him, as we saw in a TV room illustration, He would not be God. Nahum 1 verse 2, just take that reference, says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. There, songwriters, two verses for you to use in your songs. Actually, Nahum 1 verse 2. Are you writing a song first? Actually, when I make all these suggestions for t-shirts, songs, right, I mean it, you know. Come on, let's get creative, people. Let's be the first church to write a jealous song. The Old Testament is full of texts in which God's jealousy leads him to destroy the faithless among his people. That'd be an interesting second stanza. The jealous God kills people. Let's make sure you have Jesus somewhere in there, okay, guys? Let's wait for the end of the sermon before you start writing. All right, in other words, people die when they two-time God. It's not just going to be a court case where some fancy Hollywood lawyer makes some money from you guys separating without clause, or cause, okay? This God is exclusive. He made you. He owns you. You two-time Him, you're finished. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. And now I'm just going to go through a couple of verses, and you can follow me if you want. If you can't, don't worry. I'll just keep moving through. Take down a reference. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 to 15, it says, do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. And His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Don't say we didn't warn you before you go into the land. And then Joshua 24 again. Joshua 24 verse 19 says, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. And then Psalm 78, verse 58 to 64, Psalm 78, they angered Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, He was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that He had set up among men. He sent the ark of His might into captivity. He even gave up His own ark. His splendor into the hands of the enemy, just to shame His people, saying, hey, I'm going to take my words from you. I'm going to take my throne room away. I'm going to throw it away and give it to the neighbors. Verse 62, He gave His people over to the sword. He even gave over His people. He was very angry with His inheritance. Verse 63, fire consumed their young men and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword and their widows could not weep. Last one from the Old Testament, Zephaniah 1:18. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. For He will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. And this one from the New Testament is always a bit of a shock and a sober warning for me, because you're used to reading New Testament nice stuff in one sense, that's our fault, not God's. And then you get to like almost the last book in Jude. And then suddenly you see in Jude chapter 1 verse 5, you suddenly read this, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt. Hallelujah! But later destroyed those who do not believe. Ouch. So you see, the apostolic understanding of God in the New Testament is not different from the God in the Old Testament. Once you read Jude, you realize that, right? It's not as if, like, Jesus, once the cross happens, is holding back His God. Papa, don't get angry. Wait, I'll deal with them, okay? Hey, you all, stop behaving that way, lah. He's angry, yeah. It's not like that, is it? The same God in the Old Testament, the same God who's jealous enough in the New Testament. In fact, we see this from the passage you read last week in 1 Corinthians 10. And this one, please turn to very quickly, 1 Corinthians 10. We see, in fact, that the apostle of God's free grace and love, the apostle Paul, who is so well known for preaching the gospel of God's merciful grace, His glorious grace. This apostle, 1 Corinthians 10, writes, as we saw last week from verses 1 to 14, verse 1, using the Old Testament, not analogy, but the Old Testament events, he tells New Testament Christians, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, all right, Corinthian Christians, verse 1, that our forefathers, the Jews, were all under the cloud. And that they all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus here. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, even though they received all these spiritual benefits, which ultimately were a shadow of Christ, Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Same as Jude 1:5, right? Okay? This God kills. Now, these things occurred not so that we can seal it in some part of Washington saying, never to be spoken of again. You know, we don't want any more bad press from this. Bad enough that people think God's angry, you know. No! Paul says, no, let's open it up. Let's not keep it in archives, okay? Let's just show everyone. See? These things occurred. Verse 6. If I had a DVD film for you, I'll show it again and again for you, okay? Look, dead body. See? Oh, look at that one. So bloated. Oh, look at that. Verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. God's hoping to see us, for us to see the exclusivity of His love, of His rule over us. He's a jealous God, so verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. What do you think that was? It wasn't just like, oh, makan, then let's go to fun fair. Pagan revelry there just basically means sexual immorality that accompanies cultic activity. We should not, therefore, verse 8, given that some of the Corinthians are actually doing that in the temples of the pagans, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And guess how many people died on that day? 23,000! I'm still waiting for an idiot to say, I'm going to launch a court case against God, because people do that all the time these days, very popular. I'm going to sue God for killing people in the Old Testament. But we one thing we won't be able to deny, Christians won't be able to deny in that court case, is that God actually did it. You don't want to say that God didn't do it. God did it. 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did. And were killed by destroying angels. These things happened to them as examples, written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages had come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my friends, given what I've just said about how God will continue to give you grace so that you can walk away from temptations, but at the same time also the exclusivity of the relationship, which means that every transgression meets its punishment. Therefore, my dear friends, what do I want to say to you, verse 14? Flee from idolatry. Don't provoke the jealous God. Love Him exclusively. Worship Him only. As we learned last week, why is it that the Old Testament events involving the people of God's apostasy and punishment can be examples to the New Testament people? Well, it's precisely because, as the baptismal language of this section illustrates, which we saw last week, these people here in the New Testament have been united with God's Messiah. Just the same way that the Old Testament people were under Moses, God's prophet. You see why that's the transgression, you see? Because they actually belong to God. They are in union with His Messiah. So when they rejected God's rule, they died. Because there was only salvation anyway in the Lord's Messiah. There's no life outside of Him. That's what happens when you're in the garden. You reject God's wisdom, you walk out, what happens? No more access to eternal life. Now that we are under Jesus, you see, that doesn't mean we have a free ticket to rebel. That's the whole problem sometimes in explaining justification by faith badly. People think that when we say that, we mean, therefore, just because I believe in Jesus, that means I can continue doing whatever we like. Well, read the Old Testament as a New Testament Christian. You will see that because you've been justified by faith, even more so, you should not sin against this jealous God. You've been justified by grace. Especially now that the gospel has revealed both God's salvation and authority and love and mercy. Idolatry is an attack on God's exclusive rights to our love, trust, and obedience. It's bad enough when He says, I am your king in the Old Testament, and you decide that I'm going to keep an idol in my pocket just in case. But in the New Testament, as Hebrews 2 says, in the New Testament, now that God has revealed Himself personally in Jesus, now that He has personally died for us, do you dare go such a great message of salvation? When in the first place, under the Old Testament covenant, people died, do you dare to deny something which will either mean eternal life with Him in heaven, or eternal hell and damnation and punishment? Do you actually dare? You see, New Testament people are under even more strict judgment in that sense. Because in the Old Testament, you die in that sense, okay? But in New Testament, you're stupid if you think that you can walk away from Jesus and survive for the next 6,000 years. Because I guess what? After you die, what do you face? You face judgment. So idolatry now has eternal consequences. Man, it'd be easy. You just I have idolatry now, you die, pay some dues, it's over. It's not over. This jealous God doesn't forget. It's eternal. Think about that the next time you and I want to sin. Now, we will face all sorts of objections here, including the argument that this kind of God is not worth worshipping. Have you ever heard that? That this kind of God does not have real, genuine love. That if love is real, if love is genuine, it will set you free. If love is real, you will set that person free, and then he or she will decide to come back to you. That's the way to do it. You don't hold on to people. That's not love. You let go. You let go. You let them do whatever they want. And if they decide of their own love and genuine desire to meet with you, to be and have a relationship with you, to be exclusive with you, well, that's up to them, you know. You can't coerce love. The most loving thing to do is to let go. Now, we've been dealing with worship for 7 weeks, and now it's almost 7 weeks and 1 hour, whatever it is. Why don't you take some time and think about this now before I get you back in again? How would you answer that? How would you think about that? You agree with it? What do you think? Go ahead. 1 minute. Discussion will be all right. Okay, what are your thoughts? Anyone from this side? Lucy, do you hear that? Better say louder, lah. I think it was right in my head, lah. Again, thanks.
Parents, maybe the parents love me. If parents really love me, they would actually take responsibility for you and look after you as if they were able to do whatever you want.
Alright, 3 cheers for Jerome for standing up for truth, even though his mother was here. Alright, thanks for that. Anyone else on this side? Back rows. Any thoughts? I'll give you 10 seconds. This guy's here, on this side. Anyone? Gee. Respect, lah, you two. Okay. Great, yeah, good. What else? Any of you guys in the back? Well, before I agree with you, you got to admit there are merits to this, okay, in a sense. There's a sense where genuine love is from the heart. It's sincere, it's not coerced. Because the concern in this kind of saying is not to present this love due to God as coerced, mechanistic, and also that there's a concern that the background to this kind of love that we've just described for an hour is feudal. Have you ever heard of a feudal system? Medieval samurai culture, for instance, where if your lord's honor is insulted or anything, you will either commit seppuku or you're going to chop someone's head off to repay his honor. And there are a couple of really good movies like this where, for instance, there's a woman who's in one sense being coerced, into a relationship which she didn't want. Her husband finds out and then he divorces her straight away. And she's actually grateful because he doesn't kill her, which would be the right thing to do or the natural thing to do in feudal society in Japan. So when we talk like this sometimes, people mistake, or some other Christians mistake, rightly or wrongly, I think sometimes it's just purposely they want to mistake it this way, but they mistake what we're saying here to be a feudal kind of system of thinking. That is, God is this Lord who just demands love in such a way which is completely mechanistic and completely based just on his honor. But as we've seen, it's a lot more complex than that in a sense. As we've seen, there's a huge difference, isn't there, between the harsh Lord of a feudal society in Europe or Japan, a Japanese shogun, or a European lord of a castle or a village, with this creator, who has far more rights, far more love, far more mercy, right, with us than any earthly master. So there is no comparison in that sense. This God is exclusive, pretty much because he's God. There's a difference between our relationship to earthly masters and to this creator. We are not their people in the same way that God has made us his people. No man here in this world has ever made us. Even our parents, at the end of the day, have not made us. It's not as if they have complete control where, I want a child. Bam, there's a child. I own you. You better love me. And there's also another important element missing in this argument, that this kind of love is not genuine just because it involves God's jealousy and punishment. There's another important element missing. It doesn't take seriously enough the reality of a demonic spiritual force which is present in idolatry. Okay, so when people talk that way, it's only one-dimensional. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that there's a demonic spiritual force involved in idolatry. That changes the whole scheme of how we see this jealousy as well. So have a look at verse 14 with me, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And it's not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or an idol is anything? Okay, so an idol is nothing, but, verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. In Corinth, when we go to temple with these pagans and eat with them and participate in their activities to the point of where we even engage in religious prostitution, we are sacrificing not to God, verse 20, but to demons. And I don't want you, Paul's saying, to be participants with demons. You see? So this jealousy has a spiritual dimension which involves God versus demons. God is rightly jealous because these demons claim control and ownership and participation with God's people. Alright? Whereas when we look at human dimensions of control, it's just, well, one guy having control over us because of a certain arrangement in European feudal systems. But this is different. This is the reality that there's only one God. That there's only one Lord, and demons are not gods. You cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table, fellowship with him, and fellowship with demons as well. What are we trying to do, verse 22? Are we trying to arouse Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see, if I can put it this way, in the expression, if you love someone, set them free, that analogy is borrowed from human love relationships. So let's work on that a little bit. If, let's say, the person being let go is a woman, and the alternative to you, the man who's letting go, is another man, if every other man out there that she could date was going to take care of her, cherish her, love her, pastor her, treat her in such a way where she'll be built up in Christ, fine. Okay? No reason for coercion. No reason for going out to her, grabbing her arm and saying, come on, come home with me. Right? No reason for punching that guy in the face when he tries to fondle her in public. No reason for exclusive claims. But in a marriage relationship, for instance, where there have been vows made and a contractual union between the two people, exclusively bound to each other now, in which the husband has actually sworn, vowed, in a God-expected role of husbanding, to take care of the woman, to pastor her, to cherish her, to love her, then this whole idea of if you love her, set her free is not only complete rubbish, it's shockingly unloving. It'd be one of those moments where if you, as a best friend of this guy who's let go of his woman because he loves her, saw his wife, ex-wife, separate wife, who knows, in a shopping mall, fondling with another guy, and you rush into his apartment, and you see him, you know, sitting there, watching Astro, and you tell him, hey, you know, I saw Joanne in the next door supermarket, and she was with this other guy. And if he looks at you in a smiling way, and a slightly like, sabah kind of way, saying, yeah, you know, Joanne and I decided that it would be right to give each other some space, so we can explore the limits of our friendship, and you know, grow to love each other again. You should just kick this guy over the head. You should punch him, man. Either that, or take the drugs that he's been taking and flush it down the toilet and send him for rehab. What's wrong with this guy? There's something wrong here. You see, relationships are not neutral, even though we have been taught by culture that relationships should be strong enough or mature enough to be open. But that's because our culture wants to have its cake and eat it as well. If you understand that idiom, which I never really understood until last year. To have sex without marriage. To have fun without responsibility. In fact, to have whatever meets our needs and desires first, and then, in terms of ordering it, think about relationship and commitment later, if at all. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, idolatry, alright, and in this case with the Corinthians, benefiting from the kanduri that's hosted by the pagan temples, this is not neutral. You can't just go and have your fun with the protein, have a bit of steak, and like, ooh, okay, you know, let's work out whether or not this means I'm associated with you or not later. Participating in these kanduris is not neutral. The venue is not neutral, for goodness sake. Christian, temple to Artemis. Okay, Christian, temple to Artemis. And the food in this case is not neutral. Christian, what's he eating? Chunk of beef. Oh, that chunk of beef is part of that cow that sacrificed to that idol. Just as the bread and wine that we share in the New Covenant meal as Christians is not just a meal, is it? It's definitely a meal, as we talked about 3 weeks ago. But you can't say, hey, you know, it's just like any other meal. So, hey, where's the more wine? Because I'm a bit dry right now. Any more of that pot? I like pot, you see. You want to eat? You want to drink? Go home, lah. This is a Lord's meal. Everybody gets a certain portion, enough, lah. And what do you want to get drunk in church for? You see, it's not just a meal, it's a Lord's meal. When you're at home, He's not hosting that meal specifically. When you're here, the host is the Lord. You dare insult the Lord? And it's only for the Lord's people. It's not your abeng and our friends and whoever eating with you at home. It's the special people of God. So you see, 1 Corinthians 10, 15 to 17, if I may go back to that, verse 15, I speak to sensible people. This is logical. We can understand this, okay? Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? Same word as he was using for the temple, okay? In the blood of Christ. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf. We who are many, even though we're from different backgrounds, even though we're different people, we are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. Verse 19, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to idols anything? Am I saying that, ooh, once you eat that chunk of beef that was sacrificed to Artemis, ooh, now you're possessed by her, as some people often say in churches, right? Since the seven generations because something was tainting your life. No, don't be stupid. Who do you think your God is? Do you think your God will allow a demon to come into your life? Do you think your God will allow a demon to control you? You have the Holy Spirit. What do you think the Holy Spirit does when a demon knocks on the door going, hi, I'm here to renovate because, you know, this guy ate a bit of our food. The Holy Spirit goes, hiya, Chamla! Why you do that, Gary? And now I have to back up again for the third time since you did this last time. Also, you think the Holy Spirit does that? No, the Holy Spirit is, get lost! Gary, you're stupid. Okay, I don't mean this one. I'm in character as the Holy Spirit, although I doubt if he would. Well, he might say it that way, I don't know. Anyway, the point is, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and a cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's who you are. It's not a worry that you're going to get possessed. It's a worry that you don't understand that you're participating in demon worship, which God's people can't do because you belong to God. And whatever your opinion is, you see, going back to the analogy of marriage, the husband, in this case, who is the Lord, whatever your personal opinion about, you, I think I should be strong enough to take it, as some of the Corinthians here thought, or whatever your opinion is about how the beef actually doesn't actually become part of the demon because I'm just eating it, you know, it's like, oh, pastor, what if like the beef got transferred 3 times down and then like went to the market and then bought it secondhand from the plastic, you know, like whatever your opinion is, okay, we can deal with that another time we do 1 Corinthians. But 10 verse 22, look at it, man, verse 22. The point is, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? In that sense, your opinion doesn't matter. Whose opinion matters? Your boyfriend. Actually, not your boyfriend. Your husband. You're a bride, okay? Your husband is jealous for you. So don't go around flirting with people that you shouldn't be flirting with. You're married already. Sorry, can't do that in Tamil. You're married. Jeremy, teach me afterwards. You're married, okay? You belong to him, it's exclusive. If it makes you feel better, not that you should depend on these things, wear a ring sometimes. I belong to Jesus. No more doing that stuff I used to do before I was a Christian. Okay? No more loving football more than Jesus, for instance. Right? You belong to him exclusively, and idolatry is the ultimate expression of unfaithfulness to God. And for that reason, it's the occasion for severe divine punishment. Here's one more thing I'll share with you from the Old Testament on this, okay? When you look at the kings in 1 and 2 Kings, okay? One of the things you learn when you read through the whole list is that no matter what they did in their life, can you just imagine an American president feeling good about this, right? Imagine if America was an Israelite country, right? Imagine if every president wants to leave a mark and a legacy from the White House administration, did everything, you know, world peace la, solve the problem of Israel la, solve the North Korea problem la, world domestic consumption improves la, etc. And all the prophets cared about, if America was an Israelite country, and all the prophets cared about was this, just recording whether or not they dealt with idolatry. Can you imagine that? How would Obama feel, right? Like, he's not actually a Christian necessarily. I don't think he is. But after everything he does in 2 terms of presidency, all the prophet cares about is recording Barack Obama, worship idols, end of story, bad king. But that's exactly what you see in 1 and 2 Kings, right? Omri, for instance, you don't have to look at it, but Omri, one of the greatest kings in Israel, all that was mentioned here is that he caused Israel to commit, provoke the Lord to anger by their idols. Okay, so do the prophets care or not whether or not domestic consumption improved? Do they care whether highways were built, the NP, the LDP? Do they care whether or not politicians were less corrupt? Hey, you know, when the prophets write down your record, your A plus or your D minus or your F plus or whatever, it's simple. Idolatry. That's how much God cares about this issue, about the exclusivity of Israel to him. Now, given everything we've said, and there's actually more, but why then does idolatry still take place amongst God's people? And of course, the answer to that, on one level, is pretty obvious. We are by nature rebels. Who here is not a rebel? Good. Rebel, I ask you to answer, don't answer. Okay, that was a joke, okay? It was probably too complex, but we're rebels without cause. Idolatry is stupid, but we keep doing it. Why is idolatry stupid? Well, obviously because an idol never performs. It's a nothing. How can it perform? An idol can never perform, you see? That's precisely why the strategy that the Old Testament prophets used for ridiculing them is based on fact. You useless fellas. You can't do anything. You're powerless. You're deceptive. Read to me in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we'll go to verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. Okay, that's how he wants to establish it. Our God is in heaven. Okay, read this. He does whatever pleases him. Okay, nothing's stopping him. But, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, ha, but they can't speak. Eyes, ha, but they can't see. Ears, oops, but they can't hear. Man, what a horrible looking creature. Noses can't smell. Hands can't feel. Feet can't walk. People, they carry them around on big fat chariots, right? Nor can they utter a sound in their throats. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. That's a very important statement. We don't have time for that. We need to do a whole sermon on that, actually. But when you start worshipping idols, When you depend on idols, you become like idols. Okay, let's move on a little bit. Now, I want to get back to that soon, but let's move to 1 Kings 18 first. I think I can just read this out for you. So just stay in 1:5 and we'll save you time. I'll read out 1 Kings 18 for you. 1 Kings 18, of course, is another fantastic example. Who knows the story here with Elijah? Jerome only? Well, I'm sure Joy does as well. Okay, great. I'm sure you know the story, but as happens, Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal who had taken over Israel, and they were saying to them, "You're so good, okay, let's do a showdown, man." And what happens in cut to the chase, verse 27, this is a fantastic story. Always read it to your kids when they attempted idolatry. Verse 27, at noon, except it might backfire, they might try to build something in the backyard and set it on fire with God, and then they'll ask you tough questions like, "How come you didn't set fire when I prayed, Dad?" This kind can only come out with fasting. Never mind. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them, saying, "Shout louder, la!" If Elijah was abing, la. "Shout louder, la! Surely he's a god. Hey, perhaps, he's sleeping, la. Oh, maybe he's busy with PDA. Maybe he's on his business trip, Shout, la, shout, la. Maybe you need to shout louder, then we can hear you, all." What, the Elijah Chinese word is not... Okay, never mind. So they shouted louder. I don't know. I don't believe they actually did what he told them, but yeah, they actually did. They went louder, and then they slashed themselves with swords and spears until the blood flowed to get him to get Baal kind of like out of stupor. And then noon passed, by which then most of them were like staggering around because of lack of blood. And then they continued a frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But no response. Bolang tile, no one at home or. No one answered. No one paid attention. Guess what? There's no one. Of course, the moment Elijah prayed, and especially given the fact that all the water had H2O in it, which means, like, you know, chemically speaking, can't actually combust, but it combusted. And of course, as you know, there's the prayer of Hezekiah in Isaiah 37. Okay, don't worry about that. And you have other prophets as well, Habakkuk 2, etc. Now, all this material stresses for us the perishable nature of idols, their human origin, their lifelessness, their uselessness. Okay? Now, I've made, just in case you don't get this in 21st century terms, I've made an idol here for you. Alright, this is my idol. Isn't she beautiful? I want to talk to her for a while. "You don't disappoint daddy, oh. I really love you, you know. I give my whole life to you. I'll take care of you. You take care of me also, you know. And then don't make daddy angry. When daddy call you, come, please come. Oh. And then try to do well in your life. Marry someone good. Don't marry some useless fella, la, you know. But make sure you can earn a lot of money. Take care of daddy as well. And when daddy's sick and got cancer, make sure you send me to a good hospital. Make sure you take care of me, sayang me, you know. If mommy leaves me, make sure you're still there for me, you know. Okay? You're so cute, la, you. Stay beautiful, la. If you get a car accident, get all the scratches, not so beautiful, not so nice, you know. Okay? Why don't you talk back to me, Never mind, daddy wait for you to become a perfect orator, like daddy, you know, can speak really well, talk to lots of people, must convince a lot of people to become Christians, you know. Then the church can become very big, Then to convince the whole world to become Christian, and daddy and you can work together. Now, do you think she's ever gonna be able to meet that performance expectation? You don't sound very sure. Let's ask Ilona. This is Ilona, by the way. Guys, you and I know she will never be beautiful enough. She will never be smart enough. She will never be clever enough. She will never be funny enough. She will never play basketball well enough to beat me, I think. She will never do well enough in school or at work to be rich enough, to be tall enough, to marry well enough, to be merciful enough, to be caring enough, to be healthy enough to meet my expectations of what an idol should do for me. Never. She will fail as an idol because she's not God. She can't deliver. Whereas when you read Psalm 115, where when you were back in Psalm 115, I hope you haven't left, verse 1 to 4, starting from there, what do you read in verse 1 to 4? "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." Look, he's a faithful God. He delivers. Why do the nations say, "Oh, where is their God?" Hey, look, our God is in heaven. Where's yours, dudes? He does whatever pleases him. But your gods, they're silver, gold. You made them in a factory. Hello? And in verse 9, "O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." Who's your help and shield? God is. "House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear Him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers. The Lord will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase. He can do it, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth can bless you. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He has given to man. It is not the dead, in fact, who praise the Lord. Those who go down to silence. But it is we who extol the Lord both now, get this, and forevermore. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? Unlike the idols and their worshippers, this Lord and His people, this Lord is actually glorious. This Lord is actually loving. He's actually faithful. He is actually the maker. He can deliver. He is worthy of trust. And in fact, because He's eternal, which you saw right at the end, so also will be those who praise Him. How long is the praise of an idolater going to last? Hare Krishna, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. What's going to happen when he dies? No more Hare Krishna. What's going to happen to your praises of God? Hey man, it's going to go on to eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Because the God you worship is not mortal. The God you worship is God. This worship of this God is so worth it that it will never disappoint anyone who chooses to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And this worship of the true God is clearly revealed and finally revealed in the Jesus who shows that all idolatry is useless. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we see that when God reveals His fullness, the fullness that deserves glory and worship, the grace and truth, where do we see it? We see it in Jesus. I've done it with you before in Ephesians, talking about the fullness of God in Christ. But if you look at John 14, don't look at it, just take it down. John 14, verse 8, you already know it. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, hey Philip, don't you know me? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, the eternal Father that Psalm 115 just talked about. Yet, even though idolatry is completely bonkers, stupid, not cost-efficient, even though idolatry is denying God's rightful ownership of us, even though, given the worshipfulness of God, the salvation of God, and the huge cost of going against the Lord, with all this, why do God's people still worship idols? Well, from this bit on, it's about you confronting yourself, because the answer is really in you. Because you're the problem. I'm the problem. There are many levels of answering this. We could just say, we're stupid, what can we do? We're sinful. But that's not going to completely help us. What we need to recognize is how attractive idolatry is. And we already know this, because we're not suckers for things that aren't attractive. We like beautiful things. We are attracted to it. It's like the beauty of the UV light to mosquitoes, right? Everyone remembers the insect scene where the insects are going, don't go near it, but it's so beautiful. It's stupid. You're depending on a non-performer. You're going to get killed, but you still want to do it. The practice of idolatry has a lot to do with what's attractive, because it offers what we think it can offer. Because of what that relationship can offer, this is now more important to us than previous reservations, previous instincts, previous concerns of what would happen if we did it. Why do people make bad life choices as Christians? Why do they marry non-Christians? Even after they've been to a youth group and the pastor said to them 1,000 times, don't marry non-Christians. Maybe he didn't explain it well, who cares, but the point is, why do they do it? Because at the end of the day, their hidden concerns, which were never talked about, because they didn't want to admit it, are still there, and they find that solution in this guy or this girl. So yes, if you analyze someone's life over long term especially, you'll find that that decision was completely stupid, but it's attractive. Why do girls sometimes stay with guys who beat them up? They're attracted to that guy. They need him in a sense. It's a sick relationship. So you see, idols meet needs, desires, concerns. They may be warped They may be strange, they may be inconsistent with logic, but they still do meet desires, needs, and concerns, which are framed by that idolater's criteria. It doesn't make it right, but it explains why the person is willing to go against the holy law. There is, in other words, a perceived better alternative bringing results or resolution. That's the first thing. Okay? And secondly, there's immediacy. On the first point, I won't labor on that. But second one, there's immediacy. You see, in the Old Testament, New Testament, in idolatry, there is the immediacy of the idolater's relationship. The immediacy in terms of senses, results, psychological or emotional or social feelings or results. So, as we saw from Exodus 20, you can't see God, can you? You can't see God, and you're also not allowed to make anything visible of Him. God will only allow your relationship with Him to be built on word revelation, on the character that He reveals based on His spoken word. But all around the Israelites, they can see God. They're immediate. They can walk out to the market and touch Him. They can have a friend say, "This God really helped me last year when my wife was hemorrhaging and the baby was almost going to go. But then when we took the idol home, man, everything solved." And we see this in other important examples, right? Okay, I want to work on this one. This one's worth it. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. Samuel here was displeased with the fact that the Israelites had requested a king. Okay, I don't know how clearly you understand this context, but let's work through it. 1 Samuel 8, the Lord's reply, 1 Samuel 8, verse 7 to 9, is saying that their rejection of God's kingship is idolatry. So let's have a look at it. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not that they've rejected you, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So it's pretty clear here that God sees what they're doing as idolatry. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "Okay, I want to tell you again, this is what the king who will reign over you will do." Verse 11, "He will take your sons." What for? National service. Okay? "And then they will run in front of his chariots." What for? Personal security. And then verse 12, "Some he will assign to commanders of thousands, commanders of 50." So he's going to build up an army. He's also going to get them to move the agricultural country so he can feed the armies. And then he's going to make some people armament producers. And in verse 13, he's going to take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, so you can entertain nicely in the palace and have a good little central palace. And then he will take the best of your fields, okay? He's not going to live with just whatever he can get from you. He's going to look at what you produce every single year and get the best. All right? Because he's a king and he needs the support, the White House. So verse 14, he's going to take the best. He will take a tenth of your grain. He's going to tax you. And then he's going to give it to his bureaucracy to maintain it. Your men servants and maid servants, the best of your cattle, your donkeys, he'll take for his own use. Whatever he needs, he will take. He will take a tenth of your flocks. And you yourselves will become his slaves. Guess who you're going to work for? You're going to work for the national agenda. And in verse 18, when that day comes, guess what? You will cry out to God for relief from this king that you have chosen. Now, we can see so far, based on this rather convincing presentation by the prophet, that some of us would think, "Yeah, never thought about that. I think let's change our mind now. Let's just vote rationally. Anyone saying that let's vote for what we wanted last time, say yes. No one, let's vote no. I think that makes sense from what Samuel said. But guess what? The people refused to listen to Samuel and said, "No! We want a king over us, the one you just described, who should abuse us and kill us and treat us so badly and make us fight wars that we don't want to fight." You see, God, in advising them this way, is saying no to a rulership which he likens to idolatry pretty much because it involves conventional kingship like the ones they find in pagan nations around them, where the power of man is harnessed under a central bureaucracy under the leadership of one man. All the feudal nations around them make progress that way, you see. It is the same as all feudal nations across history. You can't really get 15 different tribes conquering the Great Wall of China. You got to get them under one king, Genghis, Kublai, basically one guy to say, "If you fight me, I'll kill you and your family. Now just shut up and do the training I told you to do. All 16 million of us, let's invade China right now." That's the way you advance in feudal societies. You all get under one strong king and you advance. Now, Israel at this stage didn't have the perfect efficiency of Singapore's bureaucracy. It didn't have the national economic and military power that the USA has, and they wanted it. They wanted to feel secure against all the other nations around them that were like Singapore and like USA. They felt naked. They felt like, oh, yo, how to fight against these nationally organized people? Strong kings, you know. Look at Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. What, where's us, man? Just us tribes. And every time we get a meeting, come, we agree. Who want to fight this one? Who want to fight? We fight each other. Better have a king, lah. But are these people who are asking for this from God the same as these other nations? Are they the same in identity, culture, in their history? No. You see, they've been saved by God. They're a special chosen people of God. And who is this God? Who is their king? Is he just any king? Is he just any deity? No. He's the Lord of armies. Have they forgotten how they come? They're even sitting in a condo in the middle of Judah. Who do you think cleared out the whole land? Yet when warned of what kingship means, as per their request, they still say no to Samuel. What kind of leader should they have as a nation that belongs to the unseen king? Look at Deuteronomy 17 with me. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, so it's not like God didn't know they were going to ask for it, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Okay, fine. If you're going to say that, verse 15, guess what? Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. You don't ask and you don't choose. I'll tell you who you're going to have. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, even though he's got big biceps and has won the last 16 wars for his country, okay? He's got to be a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself. I don't want him having like this massive number of tanks, okay? And I don't want him going back to Egypt to go and beg or borrow or steal some weaponry. Okay, the Lord has told you, you're not going back that way again. We don't borrow from pagans. In verse 17, he must not take many wives, otherwise his life is going to be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's writing for himself a scroll, a copy of the law, taken from the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him. Guess what? He's got to read all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully the words of his law and his decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or the left. Now, when you look at this and think like an Israelite here, who have to survive by the power of the sword in that time, what kind of king is this? He's not typical, is he? He might even be some short kate fella whose main attribute in life is he can read the law. Imagine, right, if an embassy coming over, right, some Ethiopians or some Assyrians, all their bodyguards, basa, you know, all 6 foot tall, sweating, gleaming with biceps, can kill an Israelite with bare hands. And they walk in and they see this spectacle guy, you know, holding his book along. Oh, hello, Assyrians. I didn't know you were coming. Sorry. All right, come over. Let's have a cup of tea now. And then the Assyrian king goes, so, what do you do in this nation and how big is your army? Well, we don't have a standing army, actually. Huh? Well, what do you do the whole day then if you don't train with bows and arrows and fight people? Like me, would you like a fight now? I'd rather not, actually. Would you like to read the law? I can read the law. Let's read it together. Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy. Look at this king. He's more of a priestly figure. More like a scholar prophet. Probably like, you know, going to get myopia from reading in poor candlelight. He's not an Alan Greenspan. Can't manage finance as well. He's not a military genius like Alexander the Great. Probably afraid of dying. The main criteria that he has is that he's got to be someone who likes reading and obeying God's law. Because really, the king of Israel is God. And really, the protector of Israel is God. And really, the deliverer and savior of Israel is God. Don't worry about the fat old Israelites coming over to your house. God's going to take care of it. But that is what, in 2 Samuel, we see the idolatrous hearts rejected in Israel that day. Now, that's why, from then on, prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 2, Ezekiel, chapter 16, they keep saying, whenever you make a treaty with Assyria, Egypt, basically you're idolaters. You have an exclusive, dependent relationship with Yahweh. You're not trusting Him, are you? you're looking towards them for your salvation. In fact, it's even more revealing when I read for you Isaiah 31, verse 1 to 3. Just take down a reference, I'll read it out for you, okay? Verse 31, chapter 31, verse 1 to 3 of Isaiah shows you that the dependence on Egypt is a form of worship. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, in the great strength of their horsemen, but don't look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet He too, God, is wise. He can bring disaster. He doesn't take back His words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God, you see, so they can't fight Him. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. So guess what? The Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, so Egypt will stumble, and he who is helped, Israel, will fall. Both will perish together. That's what God is going to do with those who belong to Him who ask for help from idols. He's going to make both of them fail. He's going to make sure both don't get the help they need. So why is idolatry so attractive, as we've seen here? It's attractive because hardware is perceived to be immediate results. Immediate. See, in modern terms, if you're about to be invaded by the pagan nations around you, do you, A, dear rulers, proclaim a month of prayer and proclamation, telling all the prophets in the country and all the priests to read God's word and declare God's promises? Huh? Do you do that? National TV the whole day, RTM1, RTM2, RTM3, NTV7, all the whole day, just drama. Right? We must trust God. Keep reading His law. Look at how He delivered us in Exodus. Are we going to do that? Eventually, yours are going to get toppled, aren't you? You're going to get worried because all your politicians are going to say, hey, you xiao liao ah. People are going to attack us ah. What are you doing? Look, they've got 15 million soldiers. We've got 100,000 because you didn't want us to bulk up. Now we're going to go to Thailand and borrow some people, okay? Do something with yourself. Don't just stand around preaching and reading the Bible. At least go to the US Embassy, right? Okay, I went there the other day, just on my own, and I went there, and guess what I saw? I saw the latest F-14s, souped up. And I also saw the latest anti-tank weaponry, and I saw the latest surface-to-air missiles. With that, we can defeat those guys coming over from across the causeway. Okay, that's all we need. Alright? So stop this stupid preaching, and let's get on to getting stuff done. Hardware talks. Now, if you're an idolater, you will sign up for the hardware. Missiles speak louder than God's words. That's what you'll be thinking. I can trust something that fires and uses up fuel and then hits the other guy and makes him explode into 15 billion pieces. But trust in an invisible God, trust someone who only speaks to me, trust someone who has only delivered my ancestors in the past, trust someone who sent Jesus to die for me and I've never actually seen it in my own eyes, I don't even have a DVD of that. Trust someone who's actually done stuff for me based on the death and resurrection of His Son. Man, gun, word of Jesus, I'll take the gun if I'm an idolater. That's why the third aspect of the attraction of idolatry is workspace. It's the return you can get from the effort you put in. Christianity causes people to lose hope, not because Christianity is faulty, but because people are idolaters and they want immediate results which they can feel, and they want a return on investment. When you say that you are justified by trusting God's work, the answer is, that sounds strange. Can't I just do something? Then at least I know I paid my, right? Then I get my receipt. If I don't do anything, I feel bad lah. How come this God forgive me? I must do something so I can get something. Idolatry continues to be attractive precisely because we put effort in, we get investment back. Why do you think people are willing to take the risk in an affair? Even with all the trouble that will come if it's exposed, like a certain politician, even if your standing in community is completely ruined after that, but precisely because in the effort you take to plan this surreptitious affair, meeting in a hotel room nicely, you get back the reward. The reward is, man, it was exciting. I almost got caught by my wife in the supermarket. You know, how am I supposed to know you're going to shop in cold storage that day? But when I planned it so well, I went in, wow, that sex was the best in my life, man. We've heard it's so boring, wasn't it? But with that one, secret, exciting lah. It's the forbidden nature of the relationship that makes it attractive. Why do you put so many endless hours into your career? Because your career is your project of self-salvation, your life, your way out of the small town, your way into a better life, your way into building assets and security that will make you and your migrant ancestors secure. What got you out of China or India? Wasn't it gold? Wasn't it assets that bought you passage? Wasn't it that saved you from the communists or whoever it was that were on the back of your family that got you out of starvation? Wasn't it all that? Well, that's what the idolater was saying. But if you belong to the Lord, you will look at the hand of God over all that and say, thank you, God. I will not worship my career. Now, that is why these three things, better than what God can offer. Secondly, immediate results that are appealing to the senses as perceived by the senses with a mind that is not in line with God's wisdom. And thirdly, functionally linked to self-effort. All that describes us as the fallen man. Idolatry is popular because we identify with what the idol can offer. We can't say, I was tempted in a way which I couldn't stop. It's the fact that we wanted to do it. We wanted to have that sex. We wanted that career. We wanted the idol to serve us, to work with us. The idol's attractive precisely because we are idolaters. We meet with the idol on a common level. We find common comfort in our common deceit of God, in our common despair, in this small comfort we draw from this weird relationship with each other. When Adam denies what God has commanded of his responsibility, did it not cross his mind that the whole of human nature would depend on him? Did it not cross his mind the huge cost of this, the sin, the hell? But when he takes the knowledge of good and evil in an attempt to become wise in his own eyes, when he seeks what the serpent instigator was offering, when he assents to his wife's deception and attraction, what he's seeking for is precisely what he thinks will make him him. He's seeking for his own wisdom. He wants to be like God in God's wisdom. He's denying, this is who I am, which is what God has made me. He's saying, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to get out of this relationship. And then stupidly enough, when they are exposed, because idolatry can only go one way, if there wasn't the only God of the universe, then idolatry would never be discovered. But because God is the only God, idolatry is always discovered. Because anything that's idol is not God. So God will always show that how that is an idol, and he's not. Such that idolatry can only always end up one way, as it did in the garden. And because God is God, that idolatry got exposed, and you find them doing what? Hiding together, which is so foolish. But they're hiding together, finding comfort in the stupid wisdom they have, that now they feel all naked and ashamed, and getting exactly what they would get from trying to be God when they can't be. They can't be happy now. They'll never have a perfect relationship. They'll never have eternal life. They have their own wisdom for what it's worth. That's why as you as God's chosen and saved people, idolatry arouses such jealous anger from God that you should never go near it. He gets hopping mad jealous about it. But that shouldn't be your only motivation. You should remember who you are as God's people. He feels so passionately over who you are and what you do to him when you two-time him, that he tells his prophets to tell you, to teach you, to punish you. He sends his own son to die for you so that he can be both just and punish you as well as merciful and save you. And he gives you the spirit to convict you of this guilt, to make you live holy lives. So that your only response to idolatry as God's saved people should be flee. Don't rationalize it. Don't look at the fruit thinking, what can I do with this? Don't think through it. Forget about it. Just run away. It's not God. Go away. Therefore, my dear friends, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You are not an idolater, so don't behave like an idolater. Now, that's what I want to say from the Bible on that. And now I want to put the screws in a bit further, as if I haven't put it in enough already. Here are the idols I think we've got to watch out for, and you can fill in your own blanks in your own lives, okay? Christians are foolish enough to have some of these idols that I'm going to talk about here. Firstly, there's religious idolatry. Obviously, there's the idolatry of other religious gods who can't deliver you. If you're secretly worshipping Shiva and God at the same time, you've been warned. You're stupid, you've been warned. But there's also idolatry within the gathering of God's people in the church meeting. You see, when we went through all the different things, like Lord's Supper, music, and baptism, it's possible to make all those things idols. It's possible even to make the sermon an idol. It's entirely possible to see in the experience of these things salvation. Have you ever heard people speak about how when they go to church, the reason why they're going to keep going there and that church only is because when they sang there and they were sung to there, they felt closer to God. They felt that God actually loved them. Whereas when they went anywhere else, they didn't feel that. What have they just done? They've just made music, or as they would call it, worship music, their means of knowing God. They now idolize music as their means of knowing God. Well, that's an idol. You've just made a form out of a God who doesn't have a form. Now, there are other ways we can do that. For some more traditional people, the Lord's Supper is it. When they take that bread, they know that God has forgiven them. If there's no bread, or they drop it, they feel terrible about it. Where is the dependence on the God who sent us the cross? So you see, a key aspect of idolatry is to basically trust in the perceived better alternative to God, or the alternative means of getting to God that He Himself has given, which is immediate and is works-based. Now, so also is idolatry the worship of material things common to our modern lifestyle. We depend almost sacramentally on having certain things in our life to assure us of our acceptability to God and to each other. If, especially for young girls today, maybe, or maybe even guys now, I guess, if you're metrosexual, if you're not wearing the right threads, you don't feel okay. You don't feel like your friends are going to accept you. Even though Jesus has died for you on the cross, even though Jesus has died for you a sinner, so that you can be clothed in the white innocence of His blood, you still feel that to be good enough to God and to each other, you've got to make sure you're in the right threads. Has God actually delivered you? Or are you making an idol out of your clothes, out of your identity in what you see in the mirror? And what about your bank account? There are some churches and some Christians who look at the salvation that they have in God in terms of the material blessings they have. So they look at their bank account. If their bank account is full, they think God loves them. If their bank account is low, they think, well, God, why do you just get me fired from that job? What about the cross? What about what God says there and the sufficiency of His provision and spiritual blessing in that cross? What are you saying about who delivers you, your bank account or God? So what if your bank account is low? Has God not delivered you from your sins? So then related to church again, we've got to be worried about the churches. They keep preaching that the sign of God's care for us is money or a perfect life or health. That's idolatry, guys. Forget the crosses on the front of that church. Forget the word Christ or the word church. Forget about all that. The bottom line is what's being preached from those pulpits is idolatry. Churches which preach prosperity gospel are preaching idolatry. It's actually no different from the Baal worship of the Israelites' neighbors. Or, in more brutal fashion, we make the life, the lifestyle that we want to have, the goal of our life. The way we can often see this is in what we are prepared to sacrifice. The Israelites wanted security. What did they do? Child sacrifice. They wanted their country to be safe. Child sacrifice. What are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to sacrifice to have the life that you want? To buy that Mount Kera condo? To have that kind of car? to have that kind of honeymoon. I bet for many of us, secretly, we're thinking, well, maybe less kids. And maybe, you know, not even less kids, but maybe let's not have kids at all. In fact, maybe not get married unless that marriage makes my bank account better. Often, especially for Christians, the victim is usually, in Asia, the church. We are prepared to, in the end, sacrifice God's people. I mean, family is a bit difficult, you know, because your neighbors and your friends will talk, say, what kind of person are you, you know, give up your family on this career. But church is the first thing to go. We will put the congregation of God's people on a lower priority in order to get the job done at work, in order to have the life that we want to live. And of course, this whole thing is related to a worship of lifestyle. So we may sometimes be so busy at work that we can't be with the church. But at the same time, quite often, the reason why we can't be at church is because we're too busy relaxing because we work so hard. And of course, the two idols, relaxing and hard work and relaxing, these two are complementary. The more you work, the more you want to enjoy the fruits of labor. I mean, what's the point of working so hard if I can't go on a big holiday, right? If I can't go to Europe every 2 years. If God gave me the fruits, let me use it. But of course, what are you doing? You're using all for your own selfish pleasure. You're not using it to be generous. You're not using it to share with God's people. You're not reflecting the love that Jesus has and the generosity that he has for you with God's people. You, in your own wisdom, have decided to squeeze maximum satisfaction out of a cursed ground, which you know is cursed precisely because of your sin, but you want to do, everybody wants to do 50 hours a week, you want to do 72 so that you can be a partner and you can make the extra dollar, an extra 15K for that year, so that you can go for the extra holiday and an extra expensive amplifier that will make your life better because you can hear it once a day. Instead of finding delight in God's people and God's word, you look for all the mental and emotional release and pleasure that you can get from your own little lifestyle. And of course, along with all this is the idolatry of family. And here, it's pretty complex, isn't it? Here's where our sin gets really complex. Because it's all in the name of the family that we continue to idolize all these little gods. We idolize the life which we want to provide for our family, which includes the perfect house, the vehicles, the perfect wedding that starts the whole family, the life of holidays every once or twice a year so that our children can see Europe the way it really was before it goes all down. And we want to have life where our children are completely protected from disease so that they will never get sick. They will never crack a single bone. And if they ever have any problems, the best specialists in the whole world can see them. We can't trust government healthcare, not only because we have to wait so long, but because we can't trust what God can do through those doctors. Mentally, ourselves, we are exhausted from work, and it's all because of family. So as a result, when we come home, we don't have time for the people we actually want to take care of, and so we end up having difficulties in our relationships with them. And then in our marriage, it's strange that no matter how much time and money we have spent indulging on each other with expensive holidays, we are still struggling after 10 years of marriage to find our footing. And now that we are finally ready to have children at 37, but because now costs have risen and the expensive Sri KL Damansara schools are all like triple price now, we are only willing now to have one. And that one that we finally have at 37, after so much trouble and in vitro and all the different complex procedures because we've decided to have it at such a late age, we've decided now that we've got to make sure that nothing ever happens to boy. Nothing ever bad happens to boy. So that when boy slaps the neighbor's kid, right? Or boy pulls the neck off a little kitten that came across a fence, we're not going to say anything, are we? Or when boy is heard in school of touching a girl in a certain way, which is unacceptable in kindergarten, he's just being different and exploring. We worry so much about this little kid because we worry about having the perfect life, and now we idolize this little demon. You didn't have that problem, even though your family and yourself were idolaters, because you had this insurance scheme called 5 other brothers and sisters in a small house. You couldn't be Mr. Idol, because if you had tried, your parents and your oldest brother would have slapped you across the face and said, don't be stupid, lah. This room only got, 20 square feet and there's 5 of us. You can't go around saying you want to do whatever you want in this room. But now boy can do it, because you built the biggest darn house in Mount Kara with one kid in it. Now, we've got to keep talking about this, because our sins and idolatry here are complex. So we're going to do it in church camp. We're going to talk about relationships. But there are other things in our life that you need to think about. One of the big problems in idolatry in the New Testament is sex. At your age, I would not doubt that's one of the main things you're struggling with. Living for the sexual rush. Using bodies that have been made by God to give pleasure and intimacy in a marriage union to serve each other so that you can both serve God in holiness and worship and serving His kingdom and His people. Well, now it's just become using each other, using your body, using someone else's body. It's not very different from a chemical addiction, you know. It's not very different from a high you get from drugs or from smoking constantly. Now, of course, we may be defensive and say, you know, I don't idolize that life, you know, I can just drop it any time. But then you've got to think about it. In the first place, whether you want to do it once or twice or 10 years, the bottom line is you've made an idol out of a certain rush, out of a certain lifestyle. It is now controlling you. You live for it. And of course, it's not just sex, is it? It's all the little interests that make us feel normal. Football, computer games. I've met kids, 19, who skip their entire university just to play and to be number one on a gaming circuit. Or that little skill you have that is kind of fitting your whole lifestyle, investing in properties that results in both your pleasure as well as increased bank account. Now, we're going to have all these different idols in life, but you got to keep remembering the Christian owes service to only one being, and that's God. Any other service you give in your life to anything else you sacrifice for, which exceeds the bounds of loving God, is an idol. All these mark our dependence on something other than God. They mark our expectation of satisfaction or deliverance from something other than God. They mark our impatience and desire for immediate gratification from something other than God. They mark our self-effort to gain something from something other than God. If you're going to worship Jesus, if you're going to be His disciple, one, it's as simple as we can get, you must destroy the idols in your life today. You can't just say, I'm going to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. If it's right now, you can deal with it. You do it right now. If you have to go home and clean up, you've got to go home and clean up. If you have to tell someone, I'm going to clean up and I'm going to fail because I'm so horrible an adulterer, you need to watch me. You've got to make someone watch you. You cannot hold this idol and worship God with the two hands that you have. God's relationship with you is exclusive. So hear me say this, okay, as a sinner myself. You've got to destroy these idols. After everything we've said for an hour plus, if you don't destroy the idols, then you're a worse idolater than you started with. Now you're a stupid, hypocritical idolater. And the doom that is coming to you will be well deserved. Secondly, you can't just stop with your own life. You must confront the idols of your culture. One way of talking about this is you must evangelize. You can't walk past a marketplace where they are worshipping something that is not God and not feel anything. If you love this God, if He is jealous for you, if you appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, you got to feel jealous anger. You got to be like a Levite. You got to look at every idol in this world as a slur to your Lord God. You got to feel passionately about the fact that your friends are worshipping something that cannot deliver because of the dishonor that casts to your God and the reality that your friends are doomed. So if you love God in this exclusive relationship, you must evangelize those idol worshippers. You can't just stop in your own life. Get it going. Proclaim the exclusive love of God and His worthiness. And remember in all this, Jesus has dealt with your idolatry. You're not struggling anymore as a pagan. You are united with Christ. You belong to Him. No demon can control you. Okay? You have the Holy Spirit. He ain't going to give you up easily. He will never give you up, in fact, if you remember what I've said in TDC, okay, from Ephesians 1. He's never going to give you up. So hold on to that. Know that you are completely saved in Christ and live up to it. Because you are united to Him, therefore, put to death whatever is earthly in you. These things will cause the wrath of God. You once walked in them, but now, you must put them all away. So just get it done. Put it all away. Remember who you are. When you fail, tell someone, pick yourself up, keep going. There are two questions I've given you, which is on your sheets. I'd like you to spend time now, maybe we won't have Q&A, just answer them. Try not to peek at each other unless you want to share it for accountability or help. Take a minute or two now, write it down, and then we'll pray.